All right, if you've closed your Bible, I'd like for you to turn again to the book of Colossians. I know that most of you do a lot of Bible reading each week, and I don't want you to cut back on any of that, but if you can possibly find time to read Colossians at least once a week while we're going through this epistle, I'm sure that you'd find our time together on Sunday mornings that much more profitable. As I think I told you a couple of weeks ago when we got started in this epistle, that it only takes 20 minutes to read through it. Seems longer when you call it the book of Colossians, call it an epistle. And because it is an epistle, a letter written by Paul the Apostle, as the first part of it tells us, to the church in Corinth, church in Colossae. Often in my own Bible reading, I may reread my psalm for the day or my chapter in Proverbs. I may go over a second or third time just to get the truth of the word a little bit more firmly fixed in my own mind and heart. Lucille and I met a couple this week. We were in a restaurant to get a bite to eat just before we went to our Bible memory. The lady and her husband were in the booth next to us, and I heard her just going over the various books of the Bible and talking about reading them. So as we left, I said, I heard you talking about my favorite book. And she went on to tell us that in their church, their pastor has encouraged them to read the Bible through this year, and most of them had never done that before. And the husband didn't have much to say, but his wife was very, very excited, and she had never read the Bible through before in her life. I'm sure that they were old enough to be grandparents, but it was just a blessing to see that as they were reading it, there were some parts of it that they had found difficult and hard to get through, but for the most part, they were just really having a great time. Some of you heard me mention Dr. Harry Ironside, who was one of my teachers in seminary. He was like Dr. Mitchell, would come down every year for 2 weeks for intensive Bible study. He told us when he was in his 70s, that he had read the Bible through for every year of his life. And he obviously had to double up some of those years because I'm sure he didn't do much reading the first 5 or 6 years of his life, but it was always an inspiration. I had another teacher who tried to read the Bible through every 3 months. And these were men who taught the Word and had loved the Word for many years, but just realized the importance of reading and rereading the Word of God. So I hope that's a habit that all of you have formed. I think we'd probably be very surprised to know how many professing Christians there are today who have never read through the Bible once. And so let's not be that number. Let's read it more and more and more. So I hope that reading Colossians thoughtfully and prayerfully will be one of the delightful things that you and I will be doing in the coming days. Now, 2 weeks ago, when I brought the first message in this series, I tried to summarize the epistle for you, and I'm not going to do that like I did that Sunday. We all know that it follows very much the pattern of Paul's letter to the church of Ephesians, but Colossians is a couple of chapters shorter than Ephesians. I think we can safely say that the theme of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae is stated in the last phrase of verse 18 in chapter 1, where you'll notice he's been summarizing various aspects of the Lord's work, and he comes to the conclusion, and I think he was making a real point showing what his purpose was, that in all things he, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. Might have the preeminence. Now, this is the only time that this word is used in the New Testament. But in leading up to this statement in verse 18, Paul had shown, and you look at these verses, if you will, in verses 13 and 14, that the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent in salvation. And there you read, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then in the first part of verse 15, we are told that he is preeminent as the revelation of God. Now, Moses told us a lot about God. David tells us a lot about God. We learn a lot about God in Job. The prophets were all ministers bearing the message of God. But no one could come like the Lord Jesus Christ came and say that I and the Father are one. He was not only a revelation of God in what he did and what he said, but he was a revelation of God primarily in who he was. Because his becoming a man never changed the fact that he was the Son of God with the very nature of God himself. So he's preeminent as the revelation of God. No one in all of Scripture or in all of time has ever revealed the Father like the Lord Jesus Christ did. And then you see in the latter part of verse 15 and going through verses 16 and 17, he's preeminent in creation. Now, that latter part of verse 15, he's called the firstborn of every creature. And if you think, as some heretics think, that this means that he was a creature, notice that Paul went on to say what he meant by that. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So he's preeminent in salvation. He's preeminent as the revelation of God. He's preeminent as the creator. And then in verse 18, leading down to this statement, which I believe is the theme of the epistle, you see that he is preeminent in the church. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And then summarizing all of these preeminent ways that we can look to the Lord, he is preeminent. He's done all of this that he might have the preeminence in all things. The first time the Lord mentioned the church in Matthew chapter 16 was that I will build my church. So he is preeminently occupied in that work today, and we're here today because we are the recipients of that work. But now let me add this. Since you and I who are saved are the church, the Apostle Paul really wrote this epistle to the Colossians to tell them, and since it's been preserved for us, to tell all of us in the body of Christ that he wants to be preeminent in our lives too. That's the reason for the exhortations in this epistle. Now, this word is only used once, as I said, in all of Scripture, is a word which you probably don't need explained, but he wants to be, and he intends to be, first in our lives. And he wants to hold first place in our lives. He wants to be the one who has the greatest influence in our lives. And Paul could speak with real authority on this because the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lord of his life. The Colossian believers were to live in such a way that the unsaved people of Colossae would know that Jesus Christ had the preeminent place in their lives. Now, when you think of that, this ought to turn the question on ourselves. If we are living in such a way that our friends or people we meet casually, if they have very much to do with us, will find that there isn't anybody who's more important or has a greater influence in our lives than Jesus Christ does. That he's preeminent in salvation. He's preeminent in creation. He's preeminent as a revelation of God. He's preeminent in the church, and he wants to be preeminent in my life, and he wants to be preeminent in your life. Now, beginning with verse 9 in chapter 1, we see that all of this was the main reason that Paul prayed so faithfully for them. Now, if we're going to live the way the Lord wants us to live, why, obviously, it's going to take prayer. And I'm thankful for all those people who pray for me. I had a dad and mother who both prayed for me, and I'm always looking for people to pray for me, as you are, I'm sure you are too. But the object ought to be seeing believers come to the place where Jesus Christ in an ever-increasing way means more and more to us, and where his word, which tells us about him, becomes more precious to us. Now, those of us who read the Bible have gotten to the place where we can read Paul's greetings without giving them much thought. Let me read verses 1 and 2 because I'm going to spend the rest of the time on just these two verses. We're going to move a little faster after this, but I want to concentrate on those two verses this morning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, or Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you read Ephesians, you'll read essentially the same thing. Read Romans, you'll see the same thing. We just get so accustomed to it that we can read it over and perhaps not give a great deal of thought to anything that he says in the first two verses. When we get to the part that's unique to the book of Colossians, well, that might be different. But in Paul's letters to the churches, in his greetings, though they're very much the same, that ought to be one reason why we pay special attention to them. As we read through his greetings, eager to get to the real message of the epistle, we don't recognize that his greeting is a vital part of his message. Now, we often quote concerning Scripture, don't we, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then we read Paul's epistles with reference to his greetings as though it was just a habit of Paul to write this way, and we don't need to pay any particular attention to them. But they're just as much a part of the divinely inspired word as anything else that's included in the epistle. And we ought to read each greeting in each of Paul's epistles as though we were reading the greetings for the first time. Now, aren't we quick to say that when God repeats himself in Scripture, that it's always for emphasis? He always wants to get our attention. And so when we come to this in these epistles and we realize that he's saying what we've read in other epistles, instead of dismissing it, we ought to ask ourselves the question, why is it that he always started this way? Now, Paul was directed by the Holy Spirit of God in writing everything that's contained in the epistles. The first two are as divinely inspired as the rest of the epistle. Now, Paul's greetings at the beginning of his epistles ought to be high on our list for verses that we pay special attention to. Now, when you read about Paul, an apostle, as he identifies himself here, we ought to ask ourselves not only, what does this mean, but we ought to ask ourselves, was he always an apostle? Where did he come from? What do we know about him, about his background? Well, let's try to answer some of those questions as we look at this verse this morning. The first mention that we have of Paul is in Acts chapter 7. And I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to that important book, several books before you get to Colossians, if you're not familiar with the books of the Bible. And it's one of the longer books of the New Testament, so it's easy to find. This is the first time the Apostle Paul is mentioned, and if you look at the latter part of chapter 6, you'll see that Paul had been brought before a council of Jewish leaders, and they were very unhappy about what he was doing, or Stephen in this case, they were very unhappy about what he was doing. And so he was given the opportunity to speak for himself, which he did, and you find what he said in chapter 7. Now, we're not going to take the time to read that, but as you come to the end of the 7th chapter of Acts, you read in verse 54, when they heard these things, now, he had charged them, being stiff-necked in verse 51, you can see, and the way the nation had persecuted the prophets and all that they had done to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran upon him with one cord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. First time he's mentioned in the Bible. And then, as far as we know, Saul of Tarsus, as he was known then in those days, never mentioned this experience in his writings. At least it's escaped my attention if he has. But this all must have had a profound effect upon him to see what Stephen said, hear what Stephen said, to see how he died, and how the Lord revealed himself to Stephen at that moment. But then let's turn to chapter 8, or you're right here, the first three verses, where it speaks of this young man Saul, and it says, Saul was consenting unto his death. That is, Saul approved of the fact that they stoned Stephen until he died. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad through all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, this young man who watched the coats of those who did the stoning, he made great havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So at this point, you could really say that this young man became probably the number one enemy of those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn to the ninth chapter, and we're seeking to get acquainted with this man who became Paul the Apostle. Ninth chapter, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and declared of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And now this one who had moved with such hatred against the church and was on his way to Damascus to bring people, Christians, back bound to Jerusalem. Notice what he says in verse 4. Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the whole point of this passage is that on his way to Damascus to carry out the hatred that was in his own heart toward Christians, the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him, stopped him in his tracks, and changed his heart completely. Well, in Damascus, there was a disciple, verse 10 tells us, there was a disciple named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. The Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one named Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Well, look at Ananias' response in verse 13. Ananias answered, and he says, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. And then the Lord said this to Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he hath done for my name's sake. Well, Ananias went, as those of you who know the story realize, he went and addressed him as Brother Saul and told him that the Lord had sent him. And he took meat. And then in verse 20, it says, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. I'd gone in there to find any Jews who believed in Christ, but now he's preaching Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. What an amazing, amazing transformation took place. And as you see this, we follow his story in Acts chapter 13. I won't ask you to turn there. But then it was that he became known as Paul. I don't think there's a single reference in all the New Testament that there were those in the church who were praying for the salvation of Paul. He must have been one of those persons that you would think it would no use to pray for him because he's never going to change. And yet God met him and transformed his life. And so some years later, when the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ and those who saw him after his resurrection, and then he said this in 1 Corinthians 15:8. Last of all, Paul said he was seen of me as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles that am not meet, meaning not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And then when he went on to say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now, there are other passages that I could read to you as Paul spoke about his salvation and the fact that he had been appointed, as he indicates here in the Colossian epistle, to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he spoke of himself in this letter to the Colossian church, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, did he do it boastfully? Well, the answer to that would be definitely not. To his dying day, he considered himself to be an apostle only by the marvelous grace of God. And as he grew in his Christian life, he knew that that grace had been given to him before the world began. And so he was deeply convinced that he had been called, appointed to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, as he says here in these opening verses in Colossians, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. By the will of God. Must be that after Saul of Tarsus was saved, that people would say in the various churches of the empire that if Paul could be saved, then anybody can be saved. Nobody is beyond the reach of the grace of God and the power and convicting power of the Holy Spirit. So when you read Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, remember that he wasn't always an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was really an apostle of Satan. He was out to ruin the church. And many people suffered because of what he did to them. But right at the beginning of this epistle, we have a testimony of a man who himself was a trophy of the grace of God, and that the Lord moved him immediately from being one who despised the church and despised Jesus Christ to one who, by the grace of God, had transformed him into one who loved the Lord and who loved the gospel. And he'd been a man, like most Jews were in those days, who had known a lot about the Old Testament scriptures, so that when he was saved, he could go into the synagogues without a whole lot of preparation, and from the Old Testament had become alive to him, and from some of those things that he'd been taught about the Messiah, he saw that they all applied to Jesus Christ. And he became a faithful servant of the Lord. So he speaks of, as he did in Romans, he says, whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So it was with true humility that Paul said in his message that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that this letter was not only from him, but from his son in the faith, Timothy. Now, when he speaks of this in Colossians, then he went on to identify the ones to whom he was writing. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard this past week that I think the last priest before the Pope, before the present Pope, is probably going to be sainted before long. Well, if you read your Bible, you see that when a person comes to know Jesus Christ, that's when they become saints. And a saint is, the basic meaning of the word saint is one set apart. It's related to holiness, but there was a group of believers, like Paul, didn't have the same background that he had, but they'd all experienced this wonderful transforming power of God, and the Lord had worked in their hearts, and in their lives they were demonstrating that they belonged to the Lord, and they were faithfully serving the Lord there in the church at Colossae. So, having been called out of sin into salvation, made an apostle, and Paul always spoke, when he spoke of this, it was always with the feeling that he was unworthy of being in the ministry and having been saved. But then we come to this familiar greeting. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the words grace and peace obviously meant a great deal to the Apostle Paul. And you find it, as you know, in his epistles. And this is, as I mentioned before in dealing with this expression, this is a prayer. This is a prayer. It's not just an apostolic greeting, but it's a prayer. A prayer that he prayed for all of these churches as he wrote to them. And he always tells them that he's always remembering them in prayer, as he does if you go on to read the words that John read to us a little while ago. They were rejoicing, and he was rejoicing in what God had done in their hearts. And he knew, by divine revelation, And he knew from his own experience that we all have daily need for the grace of God by which we've been saved and the peace of God. Now, the conditions were all different in all of these churches, but the greeting was always the same, because he knew that regardless of who they were, how they'd been saved, what their circumstances were, they had a daily, and I could say moment by moment, need for the grace of God and for the peace of God to be in their hearts. And so when he's talking about the grace of God, this, of course, always carries with it the idea that what God is doing with us and for us is never what we deserve. He knew that he didn't deserve to be saved, and you and I ought to know that we didn't deserve to be saved. But he prays that they might experience this grace of God. You may have a translation which omits "and the Lord Jesus Christ" at the end of that. That just simply "grace unto you and peace from God our Father," because it doesn't appear in some of the manuscripts. But whether it includes his name here, we know that his name is included in the other greeting, so that if it comes from God, it comes through Jesus Christ. And so whether the name is there or not, it all comes through him. And so grace always means undeserved. But in a place like this, it also means strength. And you know that after the Apostle Paul was saved, and he later was given by special revelation an experience where he's caught up to the third heaven, and he wasn't permitted to tell what he saw on that occasion. But to keep him humble, there was given to him a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed three times that the Lord would take that throne away, that thorn away. And then God answered after that. Some of our Pentecostal friends say if he'd prayed four or five more times, he might have had it taken away. But the reason he didn't pray more than three times was because then God answered his prayer. And he said this. Paul says, "He said to me," talking about the Lord, "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for,'" and this is strange language, but we all know that it's true, "'when I am weak, then am I strong.'" So when Paul was praying for Christians that they would experience the grace of God, he knew how weak Christians are and how much they need the strength of God. And he was praying that they would realize that they always, always, always find their strength in him. Sometimes I think when we look at each other as Christians, the Lord has saved those who are the weakest. I confess my own weakness, and so thankful that God has made his grace available to me, not only in saving me, but time and time again in my life as a Christian. Nobody, as I've said before, nobody can live like a Christian until he becomes a Christian, but no Christian can live the Christian life in his own strength. Living by the power of God is what brings peace. Again, quoting Paul, he described peace in these words as he wrote to the church at Philippi. He said, "Don't worry about anything." The King James says, "Be careful for nothing," but it means be full of care about nothing. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. That is, you have peace when you have no reason from your circumstances to have it. The peace of God shall keep, and means to guard and to garrison your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. One Old Testament explanation of peace is found in Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Now, we can always be sure that neither we nor any other child of God can get along in this world without a constant supply of God's grace and an equal supply of his peace. I don't know what your circumstances are this morning, but I'm sure as I stand up here before you that all of us at this very moment stand in need of the enabling grace of God and this wonderful peace which passes all understanding. My niece Karen Wilson, who lives in Philadelphia, is a daughter of Mary Lynn, for whom we've been praying. And she's been excellent about sending us emails, emails to members of the family, giving us the latest news about her mother, Mary Lynn. And the last report that she sent to us was not as good as we would like to have received. Mary Lynn is going through a very, very difficult time, and whether she's going to survive this or not, we don't know. But at the end of her letter, Karen concluded with these words, "Grace and peace." And then Karen. We know that's what Karen and her sister Robin are in special need of just now, and so are we. So are you. So whether it comes at the beginning of a letter, as it did with Paul, or as it did at the end of a letter, as it did with Karen, these are two words which convey the supply of all we need, words that we should all love to see in print and to read and to receive from others. Now we're come to the Lord's table this morning, and we are to be reminded as we eat the bread and drink from the cup that grace and peace are ours in abundant measure only through the salvation that we have in Christ. So these are wonderful verses, aren't they? And let's take them to the Lord's table with us as we gather in just a moment after we've sung a hymn and rejoice in the fact that because the Lord Jesus Christ died for Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, and because he died for us who are here this morning trusting him as our Savior, we have this wonderful blessing of daily grace and daily peace, all supplied to us as we need it moment by moment from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I never feel that I do justice to your word. Thank you for the marvelous truth that we find in these two verses this morning. The evidence that a hater of Christ and a hater of the gospel and a hater of the people of God could be touched in a moment of time and by grace through faith in Jesus Christ become a part of the people that before he had despised. And then from his experience as a Christian, which was not an easy experience, to have him pray for them, and we know that we can pray for each other in the very same way. We thank you that as your people, we have the joy of looking to you these many, many years later and realize that the supply of grace and peace, though it has been drawn upon by countless numbers of believers, is the supply is just as full today as it ever has been, and that in our lives and facing our circumstances, we know that grace and peace belong to us because we belong to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.